Amen. Guys, we kind of are looking at a passage of Scripture that we started looking at last week. And I actually made an outline for this. Does anyone need an outline? Does anyone? I know Evelyn's lurking back there. Some of you got it from last week. It looks like Darla needs one. We didn't get that far. Well, we covered the first 2 points of the outline last week, and that's why some of you have it. But tonight we're going to cover the last 2 points of that outline. Well, more importantly, of God's Word is what we're going to cover. And we kind of began last week looking at one of the final passages of 1 John. We're quickly coming to the end of this letter. And this is a passage where John, well, he kind of reintroduces the subject because he's talked about it a little bit earlier in the letter. But this is a subject that is absolutely vital to your Christian walk and to mine. And that is the subject of prayer. And that's what we talked about last week. And if you have that outline there, you can see we covered those first 2 points, which is the first was that answered prayer is always based on a relationship. We saw that in verse 13, that our relationship with God is the reason we have the access of prayer. And we talked about how that relationship doesn't only give you access. It means that you have a heavenly Father, that heart of a Father that we just got done singing about, who is wanting you to come. And there's nothing that stands in the way between you and your heavenly Father in prayer. That's what you and I have as children of God. And any answers to prayer are going to come to a child of God. God isn't answering the prayers of non-believers because they don't even know what God's will is. They can't pray according to God's will, and as we saw last week, that's what God answers. He answers according to His will, which is why point number 2 exists on your outline, and that is that we can have confidence when we pray. It's not a confidence based on yourself. It's a confidence based on God. And if you pray according to God's will, what God says is best, what God desires, or if perhaps you're not sure what God's will, you let Him know your heart, but then you say, Lord, but I want what You want more. That prayer is going to be answered. Those prayers are going to be answered. We can have confidence in that. And so John is making this very important point here. And it means that a proper understanding of prayer is basically changing how we think about our Heavenly Father. And I know talking with some of you last weekend and this week, that really changed your view of God last week, what we talked about. That idea of what that relationship is. And in prayer, guess what? We begin to see things like He does. And when that starts happening, you're praying in His will all the time. And your prayers are getting answered. So that's pretty awesome. And it does change the way we look at things. It kind of reminds me a little bit of something that happened. This was several years ago. It took place. There was a woman who, she was at work. She got a phone call. And the babysitter had called her and said that your daughter has a fever. She had a really high fever. And the babysitter's terrified, doesn't know what to do. So the woman left work. She went by the drugstore on the way home to pick up some stuff for her daughter. And while she was in the store, I'm sure we can all relate to this, as she came back out, she realized she locked her keys in the car. You ever done that? You ever been going so fast, so concerned about something, you do something like that? I have. Anyway, she's completely freaking out. She didn't know what to do. And so she calls the babysitter and she says, look, this is what's happened. I don't know what to do. And the babysitter said, well, her fever's gone up even more. We probably need to get her to a hospital. Of course, the babysitter didn't have a car, so that even adds to the pressure. And the babysitter just said, well, could you use a coat hanger or something to open the car? I don't know if any of you ever tried to do that with any of your cars, right? But she's like, well, I don't have a coat hanger, you know? And so she got off the phone and she looked around. Sure enough, sitting right there in the rocks by her car was a rusty old coat hanger. The old wire ones. You don't see that much anymore. So she picks it up. She's excited for a moment. Then she realizes, I have no clue what I'm supposed to do with the coat hanger. You know, you're like whack at the window or something, you know? She bows her head. She says, Lord, I don't know what you gave me a tool. I don't know what to do with it. Can you help me? Within just minutes, this motorcycle pulls up right next to her car. This was a Harley, okay? And not the ones the dentists drive, okay? These are the ones that the biker gang types ride. And the guy on it, you know, he was kind of greasy and dirty and this sweaty skull rag on his head and big long beard. And she immediately gets scared, as I'm sure some of you would too, if that person pulled right up next to your car. But she was desperate. And so he got off of his bike and he was starting to walk behind her car. And he said, do you need some help? And she could see the tears flowing down her face. And she said, yes, can you open my car with this? And he just goes, yeah. So he walks over to the car, and within a minute, the car was unlocked. And she was so excited. And she runs up to him, she throws her arms around him, she hugs him, she says, thank you so much, you are such a nice man. And he kind of steps back a little bit, kind of awkward. He says, lady, I'm not a nice man. I mean, I just got out of prison. I was in prison for car theft. I mean, I literally got out of prison like an hour ago. There was just the briefest bit of an awkward pause. And then she says, thank you, God, for answering my prayer. You even sent a professional. This is a true story. Now, the reason I share that is it makes me smile too. But her mind changed, didn't it? See, we begin to see things differently when God answers prayer. He doesn't always answer it the way we think He should. In that situation, I would probably pray that God would magically just open the doors. You know, and then boom, we're off and running. But God has purposes for what He does. Whether it's the building of our faith or who knows what He was doing with that biker. But she changed her mind. She began to see things differently. And that's what John is wanting for us. And that's what we talked about at length last week. It's not that we have prayer to bludgeon God into doing what we want. It's that we have prayer so we can begin to align ourselves with what God wants. But as you can see from your outline, obviously John's actually not done with this subject yet. Now, we're going to read some verses here in a moment. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17 tonight. In reading these verses, you're going to be inclined, I suspect, to think that John has, in fact, changed subjects. He has not changed subjects. His prayer is still the focus here. He's going to get what we might call a bit more practical about this subject of prayers. What do we, as children of God, do with the privilege and the responsibility of prayer? What do we do with that? What do we do with this incredible understanding and access to God that we have? Well, John gives us here a first responsibility in prayer that we may not necessarily think of, at least first, when we think of this subject. And that is point number 3 on your outline there, and that is that we are to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 16 with me, would you? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this is these two verses right here. Are some of the sorts of verses that we come to occasionally in Scripture where it's really easy to miss how this is directly related to verses 14 and 15. I suspect as we started reading there, you're going, what does that mean? And what is he talking about? And it sure seems like he changed subjects on us. But John has given us some incredibly important principles about prayer. But I want you to notice that his first command after that is a special encouragement to do what? To pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. those who are in spiritual need. Now, I want to make an emphasis of that, okay? Before we jump into the other stuff of what in the world is John talking about, I want to make sure we don't miss this emphasis, because I think it's quite significant that when John speaks specifically about us praying, he doesn't spend the time talking about you praying for yourself. He talks about praying for other people. And guys, this is such an important thing for us to recognize, especially in our day and age. I'm sure you have all noticed, I'm sure it has not escaped any of our notice, that our culture, and well, sadly, sometimes, oftentimes, even the church, spends all of its time telling us that it is all about us. We're number one, right? Everything's about me, right? That's the reality of things, which, of course, our sin nature, oh, it loves that, right? Any of us. Our sin nature goes, oh yeah, well, okay, I get that. It's all about me. We're right on board with that. And so we just kind of accept that prayer is primarily about who? About me. It's about me, my needs, my stuff, my wants, my predicament, you know, my need of a coat hanger and a biker to get me in my... Whatever it may be, we think it's about me. Sure, once in a while we might throw out a prayer or two for others. But have you ever noticed that you're not as committed in prayer for other people as you are for yourself? Is that not true? It's true of me, unfortunately. It often is true. But what John puts before us here, and we're going to get to those other specifics about it in a moment, but what John puts before us here is the simple truth that prayer must never be selfish. We learned last week that answered prayer, the only way prayer gets answered is if it's according to what? The will of God. Does that not right there tell you that prayer is not selfish? Right? It's according to the will of God, first and foremost. And then when John brings us down to the practicality of prayer, he points us to other people. He points us to praying for others. Prayer is not supposed to be concentrated entirely on ourselves, our own problems, our own needs. Prayer is supposed to be an outgoing activity. Prayer is supposed to be for others. And you know what? We even see this priority in Jesus Himself. Last week, we talked a little bit, just a little bit, about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You all remember the prayer He prayed there, right? That prayer in anguish, you know, sweating drops of blood in anguish. And He told the Lord, "Lord, if there's any other way, can You take this cup from me?" And then He followed that with, "But not my will, Your will be done." And of course, that fits right with what we were talking last week. Now, right there, Jesus is praying for who? He's praying for Himself, isn't He? Did you know that Jesus prayed another prayer before that? If you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the entire chapter is a prayer of Jesus. It is the prayer He prayed as He was walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And guess who that prayer is about? It's about His disciples. In fact, there's even a part of His prayer where Jesus prays for those who will believe through these. Guess who that is? That's you. That's Jesus, as He's going to the cross, spends an entire chapter praying for others, praying for His disciples, His followers, His friends, and praying for you by extension. That says something to me. Jesus saw the same priority that John seems to see here. Jesus loved those men He was walking with through that valley of the Kidron Valley there. And He took very seriously the power that is in prayer before God. So He brought them before the Father first. And He unleashed the power of God on their behalf. And I believe John takes that example of godly prayer and he puts it in the place of first priority here in verse 16. You have a relationship with the Almighty God, He has told us already. You can pray for God's will to be done because you are a child of God. So, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, pray for him. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this brings up another priority that I think this verse highlights for us. And that is that too often when we see a fellow believer, a fellow brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, who do we talk to first? When we see another person in the church, when we see another family member who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, they're a believer in the Lord, but we can see that they're walking in sin, who do we tend to talk to first? Yeah, someone else, so often is the case. Guys, I want you to take specific note of a few things that John does not say here. Sometimes it's good to see what they don't say to help us understand what is said. Notice that John does not say here, if anyone sees a brother sinning, go tell the pastor so he can deal with it. Right? Doesn't say that. That's just passing the buck, honestly. That is abdicating our responsibility to pray for them, to love them and care for them in prayer. Nor does John say here, if anyone sees a brother sinning, call up all of your friends so that you can all pray for them. Doesn't say that, does it? That's usually just a kind of a spiritual cover for gossip, more often than not, unfortunately. You notice John also does not say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in utter disgust and think, how could they be doing something like that? That's just called judging your brother. That's actually talked about in the Bible, Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Look it up. We're not to do that. No, John doesn't say any of those things. Instead, he says that if you see a brother or a sister, for that matter, it says brother, but it's, you know, talking about all of us. If you see a brother or sister in sin, pray for God to give life to them. Now, it is true that we're all responsible for our own sin. We are, before God. Only God can truly deliver anyone from sin. Only God has that power, because only God can impart life, you see. And notice the end game here. The desired result of this prayer, which, by the way, would be a prayer that's according to God's will, it is for the sinning believer to receive what? Life. Life. Not to be ignored as we pass the buck to the pastor or somebody else. Not to be gossiped about in the name of prayer. Not to be self-righteously condemned as though we've never sinned before, which we have. No, the purpose here of this prayer, which is according to God's will, is that they would receive life, which can only come from God. Now, perhaps you have been alive long enough to know that any and all sin, no matter how big or little we might consider it to be, brings what? Death. It's what God's Word declares, but more importantly, well, I don't know if it's more important, but you know it's true by your own experience, don't you? You and I both know from those times when we've wandered from the Lord, when we've chosen to go our own way, and what did it produce? Death. It produced nothing good. What does God want to bring to this situation? Life. He wants to bring life. So we are to pray for our sinning brothers and sisters in Christ that they would receive life. So in our prayers for others, we're kind of dependent on God to deliver, aren't we? You've probably noticed this too. You probably have been not very good at rescuing those that need to be rescued from sin. Have you noticed that? I find myself continually feeling the shortcoming of that. I wish I could. You know, I mean, one person in particular, you know, I just wish I could go and just stop it Walk with the Lord, love the Lord, come home, let's do this. Let's repent, right? That, how good are we at that? Not very. Who is? God, the one who brings life, you see. That's who we're going to. We're dependent on God to deliver. Now, at the same time, of course, that sinning brother or sister, they've got to turn from their sin, don't they? They've got to repent. They've got to take those necessary steps not to fall into that sin again. But guys, before we speak to a brother or sister about their sin, which we should do, that's Matthew chapter 18, guess what we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be praying for them. And so, can I just encourage you guys? Because there's no shortage of believers we run into who are walking in sin in some way. And we happen to notice it. Before you go telling everybody else about it, before you just decide not to do anything about it, before you maybe even go and talk to that person yourself, what would John have us do? What would God's Word tell us to do? Yeah, we should be on our knees on behalf of that person. Prayer is absolutely essential in the restoration process. Matthew chapter 18, as I mentioned before, outlines how this works in the church. If a brother or sister is in sin, the process through which a church handles that issue. But guess what precedes all of that? Prayer. And if we are not on our knees before the throne of God, before the throne of mercy and grace, travailing in prayer on behalf of that person, why do we think we're going to be of any use in any other capacity if we haven't put the first things first, you see? We're family, guys. I mean, I don't know if you all look at us all that way. Or not. I don't know the degree to which people kind of look at church and say this is family. I know we say it sometimes, but we really are. As a matter of fact, we are family right down to the DNA. We've talked about that in this letter too. You and I, we are children of God. And He has transformed us to be like Him, all of us. So we got the same DNA, man. We are family. And we need to be loving each other and praying for each other, and particularly so when one of us has fallen into sin, when one of us has gone astray. Honestly, guys, I think it would blow our minds, absolutely blow our minds, if we started regularly praying for those who stray, for those who step away from, whether it's in very dramatic ways or perhaps very subtle ways that they think they're hiding. I think we'd be amazed at what God will do if we just cared enough to pray. That is the sort of prayer that I want you to notice that John puts as first priority here. And that first priority implies responsibility on our part, does it not? It does. And part of that responsibility is intercession for one another. But in the process, this is one of those passages of Scripture where there's kind of an elephant in the room, so to speak, because in the process of making this incredibly important point, John does mention some things that we just read that may kind of make us scratch our heads a little bit in as far as what he's saying. So I want to talk about that for a little bit. And that kind of brings us to that fourth point in our outline, which I just kind of gave kind of a catch-all, and that is that sin is always serious. The way in which John talks about these things here, we'll get to the specifics in a second, but the way he talks about it, does it leave any doubt that he thinks sin is serious? Right? He doesn't poo-poo it. He's, some sin's no big deal. No. Sin is a serious issue. Matter of fact, in verse 16, John utters pretty ominous sounding words. There is a sin leading to death. Does that bring anybody, bring you up and go, whoa. I'd like to know what that sin is, please, right? Because this is the one we want to avoid, obviously. And so we wonder, what does he mean by that? Now, honestly, that statement there is probably enough to cause many people who read this passage to entirely forget anything else that John has said previously. And that's been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years. I don't know if any of you have ever read, do you guys know who John Bunyan is? The guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Have any of you read his autobiography? It's fantastic. It really is fantastic. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's what is the name of his autobiography. But there's this section, it's just a heartbreaking section of the book where he describes a time, this was early in his Christian life, where after reading what we just read, this passage right here, John Bunyan became convinced that he had committed this sin. This sin leading to death. He describes this genuine agony of spirit over months of just where he's searching God's Word, just trying to find some clear indication that his case was not hopeless, that he hadn't committed this sin, and that he would, in fact, when he dies, see the Lord and all of those sorts of things. And in that process, he began comparing himself with different people in the Bible. He, for instance, compared himself with Peter. You know, Peter's sin of denying Jesus. And as he looked at that, he felt that his sin was worse than Peter's. And then he compared himself with Judas. Now, there's a comparison to make, right? He compared himself with Judas, and he found that, at least in his mind, that he and Judas were kind of on the same level. That what Judas had done was kind of what he had done. So he wasn't getting anywhere. It wasn't giving him any solace. And so finally he went to an older Christian. And he explained to him the blasphemy that he had spoken in his heart against the Lord. And how he had succumbed to the temptation to deny the Lord in the past. And this is the part that broke my heart the most when I read it. But that foolish old Christian told him that he also thought that Bunyan had committed that sin leading to death and that there was no hope. As you might imagine, that caused quite a tailspin for him. A tailspin of condemnation and fear and hopelessness. But what does God want to bring, guys? We just read it. He wants to bring light, right? Not darkness, not confusion, not fear, not hopelessness. God wants to bring light. And the light eventually came on for Bunyan. And he goes to length talking about how the Lord revealed that to him. But the torment that he had to go through, all because he took so seriously, though mistakenly, this passage that we're reading in 1 John. So what is the sin leading to death? Or the sin unto death, maybe your version might say. Well, one thing I know we can say right up front. It is fairly clear, I think, that John's original readers, the people who got this letter at the beginning, were people that John had been involved with in ministry. Probably they were part of his church and he had ministered and taught them. They were pretty familiar with this term since he doesn't really explain it to them. They would have understood probably because he talked to them about it before. But you know what? Bible students for millennia ever since have been debating about what in the world John is referring to here. Now, let me say this. In one sense, all sin leads to death. Would you agree with that? That's pretty biblical. All sin is a sin unto death, in that all sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ results in both physical and spiritual death. Guys, this goes right back to the Garden of Eden, does it not? When God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat from it, you what? You shall surely die." Sin is serious. Okay, that is true. But guys, that is not what John's talking about here. That's not what he's getting at. Now, I want to share with you the four main views of what this means. Okay, and I want to do that for a reason, because all four of these views have problems. Okay. If your hope is, and you can see on your outline there, I went ahead and put all four reasons there for you. If your hope is, hey, Tony, just drill down to the bottom, tell us which one's right, and then we'll just leave, all happy? I won't be doing that. Because all of the views have problems. Now, I'm going to tell you that I think one of them we can pretty much toss out of hand. Okay? And I think there's another one that's pretty weak too, but then there's two others that, whew, you know, they've got some issues, but they also have some biblical support. And so I want to share them with you so that we can kind of wrap our heads around them. Hopefully I don't get too confusing in it, but hopefully that we can come to a little bit better understanding of these things. So I'll point out the problems with each one as well. But the first main view, as you can see on your outline there, of what John means by this sin leading to death, is that the sin unto death is some terrible sin, some horrible, horrible sin that God will never forgive. So some specific sin that is so bad, so heinous, so wicked, that God has said, I will never forgive that sin. Now, I don't know if that sounds foreign to some of you, but if you grew up a Catholic, then this actually might be quite familiar to you, okay? Because this view is something you may have heard taught. It may even be something you've believed in the past. The early church father, a guy by the name of Tertullian, taught that some sins, he had a specific list, murder, idolatry, fraud, denial of Christ, blasphemy, adultery, and fornication, that those sins, not only would God never forgive them for anybody across the board, but that a true Christian would never commit those sins. So that's kind of that what's behind this view. And as a result of that, the Catholic Church has basically divided sins into two groups. There's venial sins and mortal sins. Okay? Now there's a lot that could be said about that. I'm not going to take a ton of time there. But in short, venial sins can be forgiven by God either here, or you could work them off in purgatory if you believe such foolishness. But anyway, but then there's also mortal sins that result in spiritual death, and they can never be forgiven. Okay? But guys, the Bible never, absolutely nowhere, makes such distinctions. You will never find this list saying, if you do these things, you're done for. And if you're a Christian, you simply cannot do these things. You will never find that anywhere in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, if the Catholic Church's list were honestly applied to people in the Bible, you know, like David or Paul or Peter or Solomon, guess where they all are? They're all in hell then. Which is going to be terribly disappointing when we get to heaven and find out that Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is suffering in hell. No, it doesn't make sense, does it? Absolutely doesn't. What does God's Word say? Well, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, and thank you, Lord, for Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guys, that's you and me. We are children of God. There is no condemnation. The blood of Christ covered every single sin. There was no sin that human beings could commit that the blood of Christ is not powerful enough to cover. That's what God's Word teaches. And so, you know, yeah, God's Word clearly states that all sin leads to death. And we have all sinned, but God has made a way. Amen? He has made a way through the death and resurrection of His Son so that we can escape that condemnation. We can escape that death. So, in my opinion, take it for what it's worth, but I think based on God's Word, I think we can kind of safely reject view number one. Okay? That one I feel pretty confident about because I think it kind of is pretty diametrically opposed to Scripture. There's a second view, as you can see there, and that is that the sin unto death is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard of that? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We actually discussed that at length in Acts 2:42 several months ago. But this is a sin that Jesus warned the Pharisees about. That's who he was talking to directly. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. And he told the Pharisees that this sin, he said, all sins can be forgiven. But the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit could never be forgiven. That's what Jesus said. Now, you can certainly see how someone could take what John says here and immediately their mind would go to that. That makes sense to me, doesn't it? They certainly seem to be dealing at least in the same periphery of the same subject. Well, in context, Jesus there was referring to the continued willful rejection of himself and also attributing his works to Satan. Okay, that was the direct context of what he was saying that those Pharisees were in danger of doing. And many argue that this is a sort of hardened, willful rejection of known truth. They know the truth, they know Jesus is the truth, and they have rejected it, and that constitutes the sin unto death that John is talking about here. They'll also often argue in this viewpoint that both groups of sinners that are mentioned by John in verse 16, do you notice there's two groups there, right? Right? There's the people we pray for who have not committed that sin, and there's the group that has committed that sin. Obviously, there's two groups. The people who believe this view here tend to believe that both groups are unbelievers. Okay? Because it says that God will give them life, and they assume that that life is the same thing as salvation. Now, the implication being that both groups are spiritually dead, thus they're both in need of spiritual life. So basically, this view says that those whose sin is not unto death, in other words, those who have not committed that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, believers may pray for them and God will save the sinner or give him life, which they equate with salvation. But for those who are blaspheming the Spirit, there is no promise of life or salvation as they see it, in response to our prayers, because they've hardened their heart to that possibility. Now, back in Acts 2:42, when we went over this, we talked about a few problems with this view. First of all, first problem, for me anyway, is that you have to understand the word brother to mean an unbeliever. John specifically uses the word brother here. Interestingly enough, the word brother in the New Testament is never used outside of somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, a member of the body of Christ. And so this would be the only time in the Bible where the word brother means an unsaved person. That would be a little bit of a jump, I believe, here. Secondly, and to me this is a significant problem, the promise here then seems to guarantee salvation for everyone you pray for, just so long as they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or this sin leading to death. Do you see that problem? I mean, if that's the way we're going to take this, that these are unbelievers, and we're to pray for those who haven't committed the sin, and it says God will give them life, then the promise is that they will get saved. Unfortunately, that also does not occur anywhere in the New Testament. You'll never find a verse that says, if you do this, this person absolutely will get saved. It doesn't say that. Every person must make that choice for themselves. Okay? And so you add to that the fact that God in the Bible has saved some pretty hardened believers. Unbelievers, rather. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, how about the Apostle Paul? The guy we mentioned a moment ago. He refers to himself as a blasphemer and a murderer. Well, that's two of them on Tertullian's list, you know? I mean, and so, you know, that's pretty bad. That's pretty hardcore. God got a hold of him, right? Of course, John isn't saying here that we are forbidden to pray for people like this. It's just that the promise only pertains to the other group. So that's kind of the second view, okay? There's a third view. Similar, but different, and that is that the sin unto death refers to apostasy from the faith. And let me just kind of sum this up kind of quickly, because this view is often held by those who believe that true believers in Jesus Christ can lose or forfeit their salvation. So they're genuinely saved. They're genuinely in the family of God. They've got God's DNA. They've been grafted in, so forth. And then they say, I don't want this anymore, or whatever, and they lose or forfeit their salvation. However, that idea goes against the often repeated biblical truth that God keeps all those whom He saves. As a matter of fact, I want you to look at verse 18, which is the very next verse in our passage. John says exactly that. John says, God keeps those who belong to Him. John makes that point right there. Now, does the Bible talk about those who make a profession of faith? Those who look like believers for a while, but then they turn from the faith, showing that they were never truly born of Christ. Does the Bible talk about that at all? It absolutely does. Those people did not lose their salvation through apostasy, through leaving the faith. They were never saved to begin with. And the fact that they turned on the Lord, the fact that they rejected those things, simply exposed what was already in their heart. The whole context of 1 John, guys. I don't know if you can remember back long enough in this regard, but the whole context of 1 John was him dealing with false teachers who were once part of the church, but they had denied the faith, left the church. That speaks to this very same situation, you see. Again, John's not saying here we cannot pray for these individuals. He's simply not extending the promise to them. He's not saying, don't ever pray for them. That would be a horrible thing. No, he's saying, hey, you know, pray for them, but if you want. But that promise of God giving them life is not going to apply to them. Now, this third view here has a similar problem as the second, okay? And that is that it seems to guarantee life or salvation to all that we pray for, just so long as they haven't gone into total apostasy. It's kind of a guarantee of salvation if you want to take that angle there. So that's a bit of a problem. Fourth view, as you can see there on your outline, and that is that the sin unto death is physical death inflicted on believers who persist in some sort of sin. Now this view basically has come about because of a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read from 1 Corinthians 11 every single first Saturday of the month, where we share communion together, and that is the subject matter in that section. But there in verse 30, Paul also mentions that there were some in the church who were misusing the Lord's Supper. They were taking it in an unworthy manner, and he says that those people, God basically killed them. God allowed them to die as a result of their sin of abusing communion. Of course, you can also read in Acts chapter 5. You all know who Ananias and Sapphira are. Yes? You guys know that those names, right? God struck them dead. Boom, right there on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. So in this view, it's believed that John is saying that in the ministry of prayer, which is what he's encouraging us to do, some Christians have actually gone too far. That God says that He will never turn back His judgment of a physical death of on a sinning believer, so it's useless to pray for those people. That this view of what John is saying would force you to kind of think that way. Now, this view does take the word brother in its normal sense. It assumes it's a Christian. But it has to understand that life and death here is physical life and death, not spiritual life and death. The problem with this view, I think, is fairly significant, in my opinion. And that is, how in the world do you know whether the sinning believer is too far gone to pray for his restoration before he drops dead right in front of you? How would you know? How would you know that you shouldn't have prayed for Ananias and Sapphira until they were already dead? Exactly, right? I mean, if that's what John had in mind here, I think it kind of renders his command a bit useless. It would only be something we could ever look back on and go, oh, okay, but certainly not something we could ever use ourselves. Now, hopefully it doesn't just deluge you with a bunch of stuff, but I'm hoping that you can all see that whatever view here that you, and again, if you're hoping I'm going to tell you this is the one, I'm not going to do that. Simply because I'm not entirely certain. Okay, if I can be that honest with you. Whatever view you happen to take here, this is still a difficult promise to apply, because John doesn't say if the person has not sinned unto death that, you know, God will give life to him. You know? I mean, personally, in my own life, okay, my own experience, I don't know that I've ever seen the guaranteed results that John promises here. I'm not saying it's not true. It's God's word. It's true. I'm just saying in my own experience, in my own understanding, I've seen many professing Christians go on and on and on for years and years and years in sin without dying physically. Or being restored to the faith, or getting saved in spite of my prayers for those people. And so, guys, I have to confess that when I come to a section of Scripture like this, I have to confess to myself there's probably obviously much I don't understand about prayer. There's much for me to learn in this regard. The bottom line, though, is that even if we cannot fully understand these difficult verses, we must pray for God to bring sinners to repentance and salvation, and leave the results to Him. Regardless of which view you may want to hold on to here, that still stands. Because He has alone the power to deliver. He alone can give life. In this, I think we can see the power of praying according to God's will, which John emphasized in verse 14 last week. But guys, again, the difficulty with a discussion like this is that the subject matter becomes kind of strangely fascinating to some believers. Do you know you could go down to Mardell bookstore right now. There are two entire books on this verse. Verses 16 and 17, rather. Two whole books that you could buy on just these two verses. And you know what? Neither one of them give more than maybe about half a page reference to the stuff that happened in verses 13 and 14 and 15. We all can do that, don't we? We find a specific subject or a verse that we just find so fascinating, and we completely lose all sight of the context around it. So much so that we tend to want to spend all of our time on the exception here, which is the sin leading unto death. Right? We spend hours talking about what the sin leading unto death is and not the central message of the passage. Whatever the interpretation we give to the exception, we have to always bear in mind it's an exception. It's an exception. And that the burden and responsibility laid on us by John is to pray for any believer whom we see falling into sin. That's what he's calling us to do. In fact, I would say that we probably shouldn't be very quick to mention the exception. I mean, assuming that somehow we've been able to deduce and decide what the nature of anyone in person's case may be. Have you gotten good at reading people's minds? Reading their hearts? Reading their spirit? Knowing what's going on? I'm pretty crummy at it. I almost always fail, you know, and I'm sure you do too. So I don't think God put this verse here so we can run around trying to figure out who's committing the sin that leads unto death. Which is kind of where you end up going if you just focus on that. I think Jesus' example of prayer for Peter should make us very cautious here. You know, Peter spent 3 years with Jesus, didn't he? 3 years. But at the time of Christ's arrest, when asked by a servant girl and a few other people if he knew Christ and if he was a disciple of Christ, what did Peter say? Peter said, "I don't know him." It even goes so far as to say that he denied knowing him with oaths and cursings. And we might say, if we didn't know the end of the story, "Oh, Peter, dude, just committed the sin unto death, man. Just blaspheme the Holy Spirit, dude. If there's a sin leading unto death, Peter certainly did it, right? If we didn't know the rest of the story. Yet Peter did not die, did he? Physically or spiritually. In fact, he had a lifetime of useful service to the Lord. For the glory of God, for the furthering of His kingdom. You and me, we're sitting here tonight because, at least in part, of Peter. And I also want you to recognize that far from refusing to pray for Peter, Jesus, we're told, actually interceded for him. Luke chapter 22, beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture, verses 31 and 32, records the words of Jesus to Simon Peter. He had told Peter, hey, this is going to happen. You're going to deny me. What did Peter say? Yeah, ain't happening. I'm Peter, man. I'm the rest of them, they'll all deny you, but I'll never deny you. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. And I want you to listen to what Jesus said to him. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Oh. Guys, would you guess that Jesus prayed for Peter in accordance with the will of God? It's a fair thing to say that the Son of God prayed according to the will of God for Peter. Which means that God heard Jesus' prayer and answered that prayer. Now we know that Satan did sift Peter like wheat, didn't he? Brutally so. But in all of what happened, Peter's denial, his subsequent grief, can you imagine what that must have been like over that sin? His faith did not fail. What did Jesus pray for Peter? That his faith would not fail. That's just what Jesus asked for. Guys, we don't need to be encouraged not to pray. That's not why John says this here. He's not trying to give us ways in which we say, well, I'm not praying for that person. My word, we don't need to be encouraged there. We go there all too easily. You know what we need to be encouraged to do? We need to be praying for one another. On our knees. Do you realize that is work? That's kingdom work. That's supernatural work and ministry for one another. And in this responsibility, I think we are greatly, at least I am, I'm greatly instructed and encouraged by Jesus' prayer for Peter. And by the example that Jesus lays out for us in that regard. And I just hope, I pray that we would be a people of prayer. I don't know what your hopes and dreams are for a church like this. Maybe you have none. I don't know. Maybe you just show up on Saturday and go home. I don't know. Maybe you have ideas of, you know, huge buildings and lots of people and, you know, worship CDs and, I don't know, whatever people think of when they think of this is what a church should look like. But you know what I hope for? I really couldn't care less about most of that. I would hope that we are people of prayer. That we are people who are on our knees before the throne of grace, lifting one another up. And not just when we're sinning. Don't misunderstand me. Although if we do that, and if we really knew what was going on in each other's lives, we'd probably be on our knees all the time, right? But the reality is, we need to be praying for one another all the time. And for us to pray for one another with wisdom and intelligence, to be able to pray according to the will of God, guess what? We kind of need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to be open. We need to be vulnerable. We need to be involved with one another. This, I believe, is the heart of Jesus Christ for His church. And I hope that you would begin praying with me that this is what God would create here. Yes, that takes place in your bedroom. That takes place in your house. Maybe nobody else will ever even see it happen. But it is every bit as much a valuable work of Jesus Christ done in this fellowship of believers as anything else that we might do. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I admit the trepidation I felt approaching this section of Scripture.